We continue our series, Generation to Generation, looking last week at the prophecy from Isaiah. This week, as you read your devotion guide, which, by the way, if you don't have one, there are plenty of them available, and plenty if you'd like to take one to give to a friend or coworker or perhaps family member. This week, we look at the subject of promise. And the person that we turn to for information on this is the family of Zechariah, and Zechariah specifically himself. He received a promise from God that his wife, Elizabeth, would bear a child, even though she was beyond childbearing age. And this announcement by the angel to him resulted in his disbelief. And so we know the story that the angel caused him to be unable to speak. And so he remained mute until his child was born. And when John was born, God gave him back his voice. You'll have to read the devotion this week to get Ted's take on that. I think it will open your mind a little bit and cause you to think in a way that maybe you haven't before. But nonetheless, that is an issue that sometimes I think causes some confusion. Well, I'm not here to clear that up. I'm here to leave that alone. Why did God cause Zechariah to not be able to speak? I'm not sure. I just know that's what happened. What I do know is that he was trying to communicate a basic principle of truth that would help us to realize that John's birth was of great significance because it was further fulfillment of the promise that had been given in the Old Testament. It was a promise that extends long ago, back into the ages, not only of the coming of a Messiah, but also of the one that would be his forerunner. In Isaiah 43, it says, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make straight in the desert a highway for our God." It is a promise of one who would come that would find its fulfillment in John's life. As the angel spoke to Zechariah in Luke chapter 1, he said to him, "He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." I wonder, are you prepared for Christmas? People ask that question of one another all the time. Are you ready for Christmas? What you mean by that is, have you done all of your shopping? Have you completed all of your decorations? Have you finished all of your preparations? Isn't it amazing how much effort and time and expense goes into the preparation for a holiday that lasts but a few hours, and yet so little is given to the spiritual preparation and development that God has called us to as obedient children before Him. It is amazing when we think of those kinds of things. You don't need to ask me that question. The answer is no. I'm not prepared. I'm not finished shopping. I haven't put up any decorations. We don't even have a tree put up yet. And we don't even know when we're going to get to do it. But that's not the point. The point is we have been prepared for the Christmas season because we are prepared for the focused attention on Christ. He said that he was sending one who would come, who would prepare the people for the birth of the Savior, for the coming of the promised Messiah. How did he do that? Well, we could look at it from that perspective. The promise that God spoke of that was fulfilled in John's birth was a promise of preparation. And when John came preaching, he preached repentance. Repentance, repentance, repentance. That was all he ever preached. It was the only message that John had. In fact, the baptism of John was an outward sign of an inward commitment to a repentant heart. He was calling people to prepare themselves spiritually, to turn from their sinful ways, and to return to following the way of God and the truth of His Word. All of this was an effort in order to restore the spiritual stability that would make them open to receive the Messiah and his truth. Whenever we don't understand that, we miss something. When we don't realize the necessity of spiritual preparation, it shouldn't come as a great shock or surprise to us that we are getting little from the Word of God, or little from the worship of God, or little from a celebration of the birth of God's Son. Spiritual preparation is essential, and repentance is at the very heart and soul of all of it. You will never understand the truth of God's Word. You will not be obedient to the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And you will never understand the calling that God has placed on our lives as believers unless we are willing to live our lives with a repentant heart, realizing that we are utterly dependent on God for salvation, and that apart from Him there is no forgiveness of sin. And so repentance is essential. The greatest preparation you could make for your Christmas celebration would not have to do with decoration, but it would have to do with repentance. What an amazing thing if God's people spent as much time in repentance of their sin, as much time with a broken heart before God, as we do in so many other pursuits. So that's one way you could do it, but I'm not going to preach that sermon, at least not for any longer. There is another way to look at it. It's a promise that brings fulfillment, very similar to the message that I preached last week on prophecy. I could have altered it just a little bit, had a whole lot less work to do. But I thought of it from a different perspective. I thought of it from more of a broader stroke, if you will. If you look in the Bible, you will find the word promise repeated many times, both in the Old and the New Testament. It appears in a variety of ways. Sometimes it refers to the most common definition of promise, meaning that is someone has committed to another one something that is expected, anticipated, and wanted. That's the very simplest part of it. And so we see those promises between people. We see promises that God offered that were sometimes general or almost generic. So, for instance, everybody benefits from the fulfillment of that promise regardless of whether or not you are a believer. Give you an example. God promised that he would not destroy the earth with water and told Noah that this would be a promise sealed by the rainbow. That is a promise that everybody benefits from. Doesn't matter whether you're in church on Sunday morning or not. Doesn't matter whether you've made a commitment to Jesus Christ or not. It is a reality that just being a human being, you're going to benefit from that promise. So there's a variety of them. But when we think of it, we find another use of the term in the Old Testament. And there, the term comes across in a very different way. And sometimes we see it with the definite article, the promise. When we see the promise, now he's talking about Jesus. He's talking about the Messiah. Whether it is the promise that he would be born, whether it is the promise that he would give his life a ransom for all, or whether it is the promise that he would rise again or he will soon return. All of these are focused on the attention of Jesus. And then when you realize that there is a the promise in the Bible, then what you start to realize is that all of the other promises ultimately find him to be the target of their interest, so that every other promise of the word eventually comes down to the promise. That's the way I want to approach it today. And when we do that, we understand it from a different perspective. In Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 24, you have the story of Zechariah and the birth of John the Baptist. It says that in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, the division of Abijah. He had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. And they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man. My wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And so behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them, but he remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." This is the story that we are most familiar with. But along with this story, I want you to notice there is something about this promise. Obviously, it is focused on John. John is the forerunner of Jesus. Everything that John did pointed people to Jesus, prepared people that they would be responsive and obedient to Christ. And so John was there as the forerunner, but he himself represents a fulfillment of promise as well. Because as I read to you from Isaiah's passage, it was prophesied that he would come. This business of promise is the fulfillment of covenant, and we see it very specifically and very narrowly focused as it comes into sharp relief through the life of John. And so as we move through this story, beginning with prophecy last week, promise this week, we're getting ever closer to the fulfillment that we realize in Jesus, and that's what Christmas is about. It is about the realization of that fulfillment found only in Jesus. But we learn something about all of this. We learn, first of all, that there is a sense of anticipation. Anticipation is something that will come in the case of every promise. Anticipation on the part of the one who's going to bring fulfillment, as well as the one who is going to benefit from that fulfillment. The anticipation, though, of the fulfillment of a promise comes from an awareness that what we have or know at the present is not as good as what will come when the promise is completed. Anticipation comes from a focus on what is broken or missing rather than on the solution that is proposed. Anticipation doesn't happen unless what is being promised is going to change the circumstances you're currently in. And so anticipation really has more to do with what's wrong than it has to do with what's right. Let me suggest to you that this is not a new concept. When you go back to the book of Genesis, you find that everything was perfect, that everything that God made was good. All that he had created came together in a beautiful and wonderful way in the fulfillment of his purpose and plan. The only restriction that was placed on Adam and Eve was not to eat from the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden. They were tempted to do so, and they yielded to that temptation. And when they took of that fruit, the Bible says, as God had promised, that they would surely die, and spiritually dead they became. For in that moment that they sinned and rebelled against God, they were separated from him, and the fellowship they had known before was broken. But it was also in the midst of God handing out judgment upon them, upon the earth, and upon Satan, that he also introduced something that is easily overlooked. Scholars and theologians refer to it as the proto-evangelium. It is the promise of something that would bring good news. It was the hope of something that would restore what had obviously been damaged. And it is found in the book of Genesis in chapter 3, verse 15. Very simply, Jesus or God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman," as he speaks to the serpent. "And between your offspring and her offspring." But then he says, "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is the promise, the very first promise of the coming of one that would put everything back the way it's supposed to be. This is the promise of Jesus. It was a covenant that God made with mankind at that time, even in the midst of something that was very, very bad. The fall, the introduction of sin into the world. All of this was the backdrop of this promise. Imagine how the scholars and the theologians, imagined how the people, as they heard the word of promise down through the ages, would have reveled to know that looking around at the sinful state of the world and looking within at the sinful condition of every heart darkened by evil, imagine the hope that springs to life in the knowledge that there is a Savior coming. One who would destroy the evil that had destroyed the peace. He says as that continues, that covenant was not limited just to those times. But again in Genesis 12:2, God said to Abraham, I will make of you a great nation and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Most of us know that. And we understand the promise that was made with Abraham to create a nation. And thus we understand Israel to be the fulfillment of that promise. But did you know that also in the book of Genesis, later in chapter 17, verse 4, he said again to Abraham, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. Did you realize that the covenant that God made with Abraham was not for a people that would be specific and limited and unique, other than the fact that that people would become the declaration of God's grace and love and power in the world so that ultimately a multitude of nations would be drawn in? The promised covenant continues down through the ages, and we see it repeated as it is stated to Moses. He says, I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, to a land that is flowing with milk and honey. And then the covenant was repeated to Solomon, the Davidic covenant, when he said to Solomon, I will establish a royal throne and over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne. This is but a very, very small sampling of scripture verses that speak of the covenant of God, the promise of God. But what you will note is that in each situation, beginning with Genesis all the way down through Abraham, Moses, David, Solomon, all of the prophets, each time this covenant was repeated, it was repeated in the midst of hardship, pain, struggles, and difficulties, sinfulness, brokenness, and it gave them a sense of anticipation that what they were experiencing now would one day be restored. What about you? Is there an anticipation about the coming of Jesus? Is there an anticipation about his presence in your life and his work through you? Is it something that helps us to see that apart from him, we are nothing and can do nothing? Is it something that reminds us that when we look around at the world that is so difficult and so seemingly bent against God's truth, is it something that reminds us that there is hope, but that hope is found only in his promise, in the promise? Along with anticipation, though, a promise also brings expectation. While the anticipation of God's promises highlighted the difficulties people faced at the time, these same promises created hope for a better future. In the case of the covenants that I've mentioned, or the statements regarding the covenant that I've mentioned to you already, things like a future home, deliverance from enemies, a kingdom that would be renowned in the world, peace and prosperity, these are all the expectations that dwelled in the minds of those who heard God's promises from so long ago. It is the expectation of something better and the image of what that would look like that reminds us of the limitations of living in a fallen world. No matter how good it may be or how much better it becomes, we are still left with the reality that life here is but a vapor. Expectation is something that promises something better. But does it mean that it's just going to be better now, or does it mean that it's going to be better forever? I think a lot of people, we find turn to faith in order to find hope that will alter the circumstances of life, making them more comfortable or favorable. Certainly, God's promises often provide an immediate fulfillment that abrogates the consequences of living in a broken world of sin and corruption. But ultimately, these things are limited and temporal. Ultimately, this is not going to bring the eternal solution that our hearts most long for. God gives us comfort and peace. He gives us help and strength. But along the way, what He really does is He directs us down the line. He directs us beyond the limitations of what we face in this life. Anticipation is something that gives us a reminder of what's wrong, but expectation is something that gives us a glimpse of all that will be right. You can remember the expectations that you've had at Christmas times. Sometimes we expect the gift to be really, really good. And sometimes, depending on who the giver is, we expect it to be really bad. So when it is, we're not really all that surprised. Every family has the bad gift giver, right? You all know who it is. And every family has the good gift giver. And you know who that is too. So every year you hope, man, I hope the good gift giver gets my name. And I hope the bad gift giver doesn't get my name. You know what I'm talking about. And you've got the ugly sweaters to prove it, don't you? Let me tell you something. The expectation that you can have when it comes to Jesus Christ will never be a bad gift. He will always be the good gift giver. In fact, the Bible even says of our Father in heaven that every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above. The promise that builds expectation in our hearts is of one who will come that would not only liberate us from the bondage of our sin that so completely seems to consume our world in the present, but that He would do so in a way that would ultimately bring victory over it forever and always. And so there is this expectation. I think it is important that we understand that anticipation helps us to look around and see what's broken. Expectation helps us to look forward and to see the hope and the specific nature of that hope of what is right and what will be restored. But there's one other thing that we need to include, and that's something that as we celebrate Christmas is a reality in our lives. And so not only do we have anticipation, there's something inward, expectation, something imagined, but realization, something experienced. Something experienced. You see, what we have is the realization of what was foretold. What Isaiah prophesied and what was promised in Jesus Christ is now realized. Jesus was born. Jesus did live. And Jesus has died and given His life a ransom. Jesus has been raised from the dead, is seated at the right hand of the Father. And all that remains is that He will return. But when He returns, it will only be to consummate that which is already completed. When Jesus hung on the cross and when He breathed His last, He said it for all time and eternity. It is finished. Realization. Sin is defeated. Evil is conquered. And Jesus is victorious. Peter says it like this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. He said, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. What a powerful passage of Scripture. by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them we become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. The realization is that Jesus has come. We're not celebrating something that happened long ago but is somehow distant from our experience. We are celebrating something that happened a long time ago but continues to transform our lives still today. We are celebrating something that may have happened long ago but still has the impact and power because he is alive. We are not looking back at a past event. We are looking at the continuation of the story. It is a realization in which we experience the hope that is spoken of here and the fulfillment of the promise that is known to us today. God has not called us in the hope that we will have a better life or that we will live a more obedient existence. God has called us in the realization that that is true. We know Christ is Savior now. Our lives are different and we are being transformed. We are seated with him on high and our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is the promise that God holds for us all. This is the promise of Christmas. Back to our story. Zechariah, mute, unable to speak. Elizabeth hiding, pregnant. But now the baby is born. And we see in chapter 1 of Luke's gospel, in verse 57, it said the time came for Elizabeth to give birth and she bore a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he should be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. Which, by the way, if I may pause at that point, who are these relatives and friends that have gathered to so instruct her on the naming of her child? I can only imagine tossing these people in the street. But anyway, God help my anger, huh? I don't know. That just seems like a very personal thing that's sort of private to the family, but they'd made it a public spectacle. Maybe it wasn't quite like that. So they asked the mute, verse 63. He asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. Immediately his mouth was open, his tongue was loosed, and he spoke, blessing to God. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." But Zechariah, who had not been able to speak all of the time of the pregnancy of his son, now couldn't shut up. Verse 67, his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. The oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God. Whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace." Wow. Full circle, huh? The promise now finds its fulfillment, its realization. And the realization settled on Zechariah with such a powerful presence that he spoke words of praise and prophecy of the word of the Lord. This is the kind of promise that makes a difference. It is a promise of hope and of something better. that helps to remind us of what is broken in the world today can only be healed and restored by Jesus. It is something that gives us the expectation, that helps us to strip away the limitations of looking for short-term solutions to an eternal problem. And then, having realized the fulfillment of that promise in a relationship that brings the experience with Jesus Christ into our hearts and lives, we are now transformed. Our minds are set on the things above. Our eyes are fixed on the author, the perfecter of our faith. It is my conviction that understanding promise in this way perhaps gives greater honor to the whole purpose for which John was born, to prepare the hearts of the people. Are you prepared for Christmas? You can be. Not with your lights and your decorations and your gifts, but with a broken and contrite heart, a repentant spirit that seeks only fulfillment and realization found in Jesus Christ. That's a promise you can count on.